Our reading today is from James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. These are the verses that we'll be looking at. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray. Father, add your blessing to the reading of your word, and we pray that as we look deeply into its text, that we would conform our lives to whatever it demands of us. And Lord, as each one of us goes through different struggles, different trials in our lives, and we learn how to deal with them, may you teach us through your word to deal with them Christianly. We pray, Father, that I would represent the scripture accurately. I pray that each person listening would listen with humble and open hearts, that they would look deeply into their own souls, and that where they need to conform to the word of God, they would change. And in those areas where they find that they have been walking in truth, that they would rejoice. I pray, Father, that you would guide all that we do this morning, that in all things, and even above all things, we would glorify you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The very first issue that comes up in our text this morning is the word wisdom. Wisdom is something that is common in one sense and very uncommon in another sense. Something fell down. It's something that has been written about from ancient times, and yet it proves to be very elusive. There's a whole category of literature called wisdom literature. It's something that's found in ancient Near East, things that parallel what we find in the Bible. It's something that's found even to our very day today. People write proverbial statements. Wisdom is something that is very difficult sometimes for people to define. It's interesting. I was don't ask me why, but I was reading a Buddhist text, and in one strain of Buddhism, the central principle, one of the central principles of Buddhism, is that all things are all illusory. They're all illusion. Everything is illusion. And it was fascinating because as I was reading through this text, and because it had specifically to do with wisdom that it caught my eye, it said this. It said, for the true enlightened one, the truly enlightened one will understand that wisdom itself is not real. It's just an illusion. And this will cause many people to turn away from the path. A lot of path talking in Buddhism. But the truly enlightened one will find themselves on the path to Buddha's wisdom. Think about that. All wisdom is an illusion. If that troubles you, you'll get off the path. If you accept that all wisdom is illusion, then you will be wise. As I say, it's sometimes very hard to catch. Like I say, in our day and age, in more modern times, we've had proverbial statements. One of the popular ones in the history of our country is Poor Richard's Almanac. Can I tell you how many times people have quoted scripture to me that was not scripture, but was Ben Franklin? Here are some of the ones. Eat to live and not live to eat. Not in the Bible. That's poor Richard's almanac. Three may keep a secret if two of them are dead. Nobody ever told me that was from the Bible, but I just thought that was a funny one. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. He that lieth down with dogs shall rise up with fleas. The worst wheel of a cart makes the most noise. I think he said that when he was governing some organization. The poor have little, beggars have none, the rich too much, enough, not one. Fish and visitors stink after 3 days. Who is rich? He that rejoices in his portion. I've heard someone say that. That was, you know, that Bible verse that says, whoever is rich is the one who rejoices in his portion? No, that was Ben Franklin. To be proud of virtue is to poison yourself with the antidote. Drink, this is talking about alcohol in particular, strong alcohol. Drink does not drown care, but waters it and makes it grow faster. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. We've all heard that. There are no fools so troublesome as those who have wit. You can imagine that. There are no fools so troublesome as those who have wit. A smart fool is a very troubling thing. But these would be technically classified under wisdom literature. They're proverbial. They take a little bit of truth. Those of you who frequent Facebook, there's a whole genre of Facebook wisdom literature out there. I have people that send up some proverbial statement like twice a day. And some of them aren't really all that wise. The statements, I don't know about the people, but the statements aren't that wise. I was looking through some translations of some ancient Near East stuff, some things that purportedly were written around the time of Joshua. And they talked a lot about wisdom. In fact, they named one of their gods wisdom. They wanted wisdom. They wanted to pursue wisdom. And it's very interesting that when they talked about wisdom, they talked about it really indicated some level of expertise. For example, a farmer was said to be a wise farmer, not because he knew all about life, but because he was an expert farmer. A warrior was said to be a wise warrior, not because he knew anything about farming, but because he was an expert warrior. When the word for wisdom was used in its most generic sense, when it wasn't a wise warrior or a wise farmer, it was simply a wise man. What they intended to convey was that this person was wise concerning life. They were an expert in living. And that is why in almost all of the ancient Near East things that I read about or actually read, they always put age at the top of the list as far as criteria for living. Why? Because if you are an expert at living, chances are you'll make it a long way. Who is more likely to be an expert at living, a 6-year-old or a 60-year-old? Well, don't ask the 6-year-old. They'll tell you they are. The fact is that you become an expert at living. You become wise at living through the process of all of this experience. When the word came into the biblical genre, into the Bible, you have to understand that the word means so much more than just an expert at living. Because according to the scripture, you can become an expert at living also, certainly by living, but not just by living, but by living well and understanding what goes behind living well. What is it that makes living well, living well? That's what makes you wise. And over again, the scripture leans toward this truth that the thing that makes living well, is that this is how God made the world. So wisdom throughout the Bible isn't just an expertise in living. Wisdom throughout the Bible is seeing behind that expertise. And wisdom in the Bible is very often defined as seeing the world the way God made it. And folks, that is a task and a task much more easily said than done. Let me give you an example. Understanding how God made the world work, understanding how God makes things, very often is just simply counterintuitive. It's not our knee-jerk response. It's not what we would first think. The classic passage dealing with this is Proverbs 1. Turn over to Proverbs 1, please, so we can look at the nature of wisdom. Proverbs 1, beginning in verse 2. Verse 2 starts to declare the purpose of the book of Proverbs. What is the purpose of the book of Proverbs? He makes a very clear purpose statement. The purpose for Proverbs, verse 2, very beginning of Proverbs, says to know wisdom and instruction. Why does Solomon write Proverbs? He writes Proverbs so that others can know wisdom and instruction. Very clear. To perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. These are all aspects of wisdom. To give prudence to the simple, prudence being used as a synonym there for wisdom. To the young men, knowledge and discretion there being used synonymously with wisdom. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. This is how you know a person is wise, because they don't think they know everything. They actually seek counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. Now listen to this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Once again, knowledge there being used as a synonym for wisdom. We know that because the second part of that verse, which is parallel to it, says, "But fools despise wisdom and instruction." So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of this wisdom and instruction, and fools despise this knowledge, wisdom, and instruction. Very clear that wisdom is the point here. And in fact, it's such an important thing that he says the beginning of this, the very first part of seeing the world the way God made it, is to actually give due reverence to God. That's wisdom. Now listen to this. He goes on in a few verses talking about how to listen to your parents. But then we come to verse 10. And beginning in verse 10 is what I like to call the youth gang verse. Listen to it. I mean, it starts here, right here in verse 10. It talks specifically about the pathology of how youth gangs start up. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse.'" Do you see the peer pressure involved there? These sinners, this group of sinners, and now you know, we think of it in those terms. It's real difficult for us to get a realistic scenario, because sinners don't always look like sinners, right? And so the scenario is that a bunch of his friends come to him and say, none of us have any money. We're all too poor. We've got this great scheme for getting money. We're going to go hide along the pathway. And when someone comes along who looks like they have money, riding on their camel, riding on their donkey, whatever, we're going to knock them off their donkey, kill them if we have to, take all that's theirs and put it in the treasure house. And we'll split it among ourselves. Now, in those terms, it sounds very sinister, but that's precisely what happens in the kind of the youth gang movement, right? I mean, you entice one person to get in, but it's not just that they're fighting against one person. It's not one person coming and saying, come, join me, let's form a gang. No, it's usually a whole bunch of people that come and just kind of, this is what everybody's doing, man. If you're not with us, someone else is going to mess you up. And they entice you. And he says, before any of the enticements come, for any of them come, do not consent. Purpose in your heart beforehand when the temptation comes, I am just going to say no. Now, folks, I don't think you expect to come to this church here and have a discussion about youth gangs. And I'm not going to do that. Because as I look out among us, that's not really a problem here. However, the idea of this peer pressure doesn't die when you get your last pimple. Right? Peer pressure is still alive and well. We still just kind of go with the crowd. Here's one thing. I'll give you an illustration. An illustration of this is foul language. Now, mind you, foul language isn't the worst thing that a person could do. It's not the most degenerate thing that a person can do, but often foul language is just the most visible because it's just right there. You get with a person one-on-one who uses foul language. Get with them one-on-one. Don't get with them in front of other people, because you get with someone like that and it's more like a personal thing. You get with them one-on-one and say, you know what, I notice you use this kind of language. Do you think it's right? Is it just, you know what, most often, though, sometimes you'll get somebody, and I've had people tell me, well, you know, nothing really wrong with it. It doesn't mean anything. Okay, well, fine. And I go about my business. But sometimes they say, and more often not, they say, no, it's not right. Why do you use that language? I don't know. It's just kind of what everybody talks like that. I mean, why are you singling me out? Everybody uses that kind of language. You see what's happened? That peer pressure. Everybody's kind of doing it. That's the justification. And folks, we can go into issues of what? Cheating on taxes? Subjecting your mind to media, internet, television that you shouldn't. Everybody's doing it. I mean, it's not that big a deal. It's just society, right? We just have to do this. We can go down all of these paths, and the only justification is, well, everybody's doing it. The wisdom that is put into this section of Proverbs says, yeah, everybody is kind of doing this thing and we're all going to go in together. And he says the wise thing to do is to not consent, is to say, I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to go there with you. I'm not going to be there with you. I'm not going to be a part of this culture that is robbing from other people. I'm just not going to do it. But he doesn't stop there. Solomon doesn't stop there and just say, don't do it. Why, Solomon? Because I said so. He doesn't do that. You know what he does? He demonstrates for you the world the way God made it. He demonstrates for us wisdom. Look at what he says. It says, surely, verse 16 says, for their feet run to evil. In other words, they haste, they go over there, they haste to shed blood. And then he says, but surely, surely, in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. In other words, if they see the net, if the bird sees the net, they're going to avoid it. In other words, they don't even see what's about to happen to them. They're so blinded by their ambition and so blinded by what they're doing, they don't even see what's about to happen to them. He says in verse 18, but they lie in wait for their own blood. You remember in the garden when Jesus was being taken away, that Peter pulls off his side arm and goes to hit the head off of one of the servants, and he strikes off his ear. And Jesus tells him, "Peter, put your sword away. He who lives by the sword, what? Dies by the same." It's exactly what he's saying here. You want to get involved in that? You want to get involved because of peer pressure into that? These guys don't even know that the violence that they perpetrate one day will take their own lives. The kids today, I used it in the context of being mean. I said, if everybody decides, you know, everyone's kind of mean to this one person, let's just be mean to this one person. And you just, you know, because everyone's kind of mean to them, so I'm going to be mean to them too. And then all of a sudden, someone comes along to you and says, "Hey, we're all mean to this one person. Why don't you be mean to them too?" Consent not. What's going to happen when they're done being mean to that person? Who do you think is next? They turn and they start being mean to you. And what defense do you have? You don't. This is the world the way God made it. These kinds of things, these kinds of sins, and sin in general, always, it's like a snake. It wraps his head back around and gets you. Even when you think you have it controlled, it gets you. This is the world the way God made it. This is wisdom. Now turn ahead back to our text today. In James 1. See, last week we looked at the purpose of our problems, right? We looked at James 1 and we looked at verses, particularly at verses 2 through 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying or the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." This is talking about the purpose of our trials. Yes, we go through trials, but why do we go through trials? We go through trials because God is using them in the process of our sanctification, growing us to spiritual maturity. And he says that's why we look at trials and we don't get upset, or maybe we get upset, but even in our flustered state, we understand that this is joy. It's theistic optimism. It is, yes, this is something that is good for me. We look at it that way. We embrace it that way. Why? Because it's easy to do? No. Because this is sanctification as God made it. And please understand this, that there are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. You are going to have to suffer. You are going to have to suffer. I think the illustration I used last week was very appropriate. That if you were in a privileged situation where your father had servants doing anything for you, you could live to be 50, 60, 70 years old, and you wouldn't be wise, you wouldn't be mature, you would be a 50, 60, 70 year old brat. There are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. We must face trials. We must endure trials. All kinds of trials, notice it says. Various trials. And we are to consider them joy. But considering trials as something optimistic, something positive for the sake of God, joy, it's counterintuitive, right? I mean, looking at the trials around you, the first thing that happens when you're driving down the highway and your tire blows out or something, you don't think and say, "God is building me." Somebody robs your house, steals all of your stuff. You don't go in your house and go, "Thank you, Lord. I'm going to be so mature. things have happened. I think when I was preaching through this before, actually, I don't remember what it was, but there was a circumstance that happened that was bad, and I said, "Thank you, Lord, you're really making me mature," but I was being sarcastic. I mean, it's just counterintuitive. And sometimes we face these trials and we get in the middle and we're thinking, we're saying, "Okay, Lord, you're growing me, you're growing me, you're growing me, you're growing me." And it's just not working. What happens when you get to that place and you cannot think it joy? It just doesn't work. When you cannot think this counterintuitive thought, when you cannot see the world, you cannot see sanctification the way God made it, when you cannot have wisdom. Verse 5. If any of you lacks the ability to see this the way God made it, if any of you lacks the ability to see the world the way God made it, ask of God. Ask of God. The thing I want to look at this morning is, how do you get wisdom? The first thing you do is you ask. You ask. Now, this is very important that we understand that there's asking going on here, that we are looking not inside ourselves, we're looking outside of ourselves. There's a mode of thinking that is very reactionary and is very mystical and romantic that says, if you want answers, look within. You have to sit with your kids for 10 minutes watching a Disney movie to find that somewhere in the theme. Look within. This wisdom cannot be found in you. It's not there. It's not in your nature. It's outside of you. This humiliating truth keeps many from ever finding joy in trials. It's a humiliating truth. It's an admittance that I'm not sufficient. I can't do it. I'm not smart enough. I don't think right. Lord, help me to think right. It's not within me to do this. And in a way, it's humiliating. And this humiliating truth keeps many from ever finding true joy in trials because they cannot bring themselves to say, "I don't have the answer." I think the mentality is part of this nebulous spirituality that's chic today, you know, to say that I'm spiritual, not religious. It just doesn't mean anything. What does a person mean by spiritual when they say they're spiritual and not religious? I've read articles written that are interviews with different celebrities who like to say this, "I'm spiritual and not religious." And very often in these articles, what they come to mean is that this person is very true, is very much in tune with himself. Spirituality being just, I know myself pretty well. This is not Christian, folks. This is not Christian. And I haven't picked on her in a long time, but it doesn't matter what Oprah says. Looking within yourself for answers to deep philosophical, theological wisdom is not Christian. It has never been Christian. And just because people want to these days put a Christian label on looking within and searching for that part of God that is inherent in everybody, that has nothing to do with Christianity. From the very onset, from Jesus himself, it is not Christianity. Yet some professing believers mimic the speech and sentiment of a world that has no desire for God and thinks it has no need of God. And that is why it is vital. If you are going to understand trials correctly, it is not something found in yourself. The very first thing that he says in verse 5 is, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask. By the way, the words "let him" and "let him ask" indicate that that ask is imperative. Let him ask. He must ask. There is no other way. It's not in you. Second thing that we notice from this passage is that we ask God. We ask God. Let him ask of God. It must be, you must ask from God. Not just a God, not just a deity, not just the ever nondescript higher power, but you must ask from God. And folks, this is vital because there are some modes of spirituality that just put prayers out into the ether, hoping that any deity, any spirit that may be along, that may be complicit with your personal cause, will latch on to that prayer that's somewhere out there and just run with it. No, he says you must ask God. This is a definitive request. And it is imperative that you do it, because our God is not like any other God. Our God, the one true God, is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He can do anything you ask him to do. He's also omniscient, right? You've heard the omnis, omnipotent, omniscient. He's omniscient, omniscience. He knows everything. And as the one who knows everything, he can decipher what it is that's best for you. And don't take this for granted, but he's omnibenevolent. It means he's all love. Okay? Don't take that for granted, because when you look at the fabricated religions of every ancient world anywhere, any pre-Christian world anywhere, you look at their fabricated religions and their gods are always, always very deceitful. There is no omnibenevolent God within the Roman pantheon or the Greek pantheon or the Syrian pantheon or the Egyptian pantheon. There is none. They're all duplicitous and deceitful. Many of you had to go through school here, and you're raised and you learn the mythologies of Hawaii. What a bunch of duplicitous ragtag group of beings those guys were. Having to hide from this one, having to deceive this one, having to steal from there and put it over here. Everything was duplicitous. Everything was deceitful. Everywhere, in every culture across the world, there is only one God who is omnibenevolent. And if he is omnipotent and can do anything, if he is omniscient and knows what's best for you, and he is omnibenevolent and will only do what is loving towards you, then ask. Ask. And notice what the passage goes on to say. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, generously. Ooh, we don't like to say that word in church. Yeah, liberal. Ooh, gives me shivers. Liberally. Liberally here is not a social point of view or a philosophical point of view. Liberally means to be generous. That means he just, you want wisdom? You want to see the world the way God made it? And he fills the screen, man. He just, everything. It's not that he sits there going, you know what? I have a million other people out there who have been clamoring for wisdom. You come along now, because this little bad thing goes on in your life and all of a sudden you want wisdom. You want wisdom? Here, how about a little bit? He doesn't do that. That's why the passage goes on to say he gives liberally and without reproach. He doesn't sit there going, oh, now you need me. He doesn't do that. And that's why we ask from this God, this one true God, who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent, he will give you wisdom in full measure. By the way, I heard a preacher this past week. It was really funny because I try to listen to different people preach on whatever passage I'm preaching on. I'm just as critical of them as I am of me, unfortunately. But I was listening to him, and he said, now, you know, this is what we ask in trouble. We don't ask, this doesn't promise us any place else to ask for wisdom. You know, if I, you know, Lord, I need to get a new car. Can I have wisdom about what kind of car? There's no promise here that God will give wisdom in those areas. You have to look at the context, he said. If you look at the context, it says yes. He gives to all men liberally, not just in their problems. Sure, the context is talking about problems, but he gives to all men liberally. You want wisdom about anything, ask. You want to see the world the way God made it about any specific situation, ask. And he will lavish on you the ability to see the world that way. So we ask of God. And the last thing is that we ask of God in faith. Now the question could be posed here, what is faith? What is faith? Because he says ask in faith, nothing wavering or without any doubting, with no doubting. And we could define faith, but James has gone through very broad measures to not define faith, but to describe faith. So I want to describe faith here this morning also. Faith in this context, I think, is the fundamental characteristic of a saved person. Faith is the fundamental characteristic of a child of God, one who has been born again. Faith is the fundamental characteristic of a Christian. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Without faith, there's no salvation. And so the foundational, fundamental characteristic of a person who is saved, of a person who is saved is that they have faith. Faith is that characteristic. It's beyond just believing that God is going to answer your prayer. Because we could get that impression, except for that's not really what it says. It's not just that you ask, and if I ask, and I know he's going to do it, and I think he's going to do it, then he's going to do it. Because the contrast with the doubter doesn't make any sense in that case. He's talking about asking in faith. Asking as a person who is in faith. Asking as one who has this fundamental characteristic as a hallmark of their life. It is a characteristic attitude toward God. On the other hand, doubt is a characteristic of those not in faith. So you ask in faith, you do not ask as a doubter. The word doubt here in verse 6, doubting, doubts, then again in verse 8 says a double-minded man. But the word doubt means to be divided against yourself. I want this, but I don't want this. This is who I am, but this is not who I am. It's not intellectual doubts, but it is an unsettled allegiance. Am I God's or am I not? Folks, if you ask as someone who is undoubtedly God's, who undoubtedly has the characteristic of faith that is talked about throughout this entire book, he will give you the ability to see the world the way he made it in full measure. Notice then that the focus in the illustration that they use, because he uses an illustration here, it says, "Let him ask in faith, no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." The focus here is not on the wind. The focus is on the sea. The question is, why does the sea move? The answer to that is, because it's in its nature to move. When the wind acts upon the sea moves. And he says, if you are a person who is not in faith, then you're like that. It's in your nature to move. It's in your nature to not ask in faith. It's in your nature to not see the world the way God made it. It is the nature of the sea to be moved by outside forces and circumstances. And so it is, folks, with those whose life is not characterized by faith in Christ. They are divided against themselves. And they have no stability in crisis. And they have no ability to see the world the way God made it. Maybe there is someone here today whose life is not characterized by faith. You are not in faith. The fact of the matter is, if you are not in faith, you will never have the ability to see the world the way God made it. And the trials that come into your life will ever and only be trials. There is no promise of growth. There is no promise of spiritual maturity. But folks, for those who are in Christ, those who are in faith, when we look at what God has promised for us here, that all we have to do in the middle of these very, very difficult circumstances is to say, God, give me your perspective. And we start to see everything through his eyes. And that is why, folks, in the middle of the worst situations, I have seen some of you come to the place, come to me and encourage me in that you say, I see God's hand in this. And folks, there are times where I've sat by some of you and I just think, Lord, how are you going to comfort this person? And he does. Because in the faith, you have the ability, when you ask, to see your troubles through God's eyes. Let's pray. Father, if we could but see the world through your eyes, it would clarify so much of our inner turmoil. It would focus so much of our energy on what is important and not the myriad and myriad of things that call for our attention. Father, if we could but see through your eyes, we would constantly be in a place of worship. Constantly be in an attitude of worship. Because we would see all that you have made, all that you superintend, all that you have decreed. Father, we join our hearts this morning and pray for wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.